evening. Beautiful evening we have tonight as we want to turn to our study of the Bible in the book of 1 Peter. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter in the third chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll return in our exposition through this epistle. And I'll read for us verse 1 to verse 7 is the next section. Technically it's two, but in terms of the subject material, speaking of the same context. So I'll read these verses for us. Verse 1, chapter 3, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And what we find in this part of our study this evening is a counsel and an encouragement from the Apostle Peter to these Christians, and he's targeting that area of the home. And the subject is, of course, submission in the home. That's what we wanted to see. In this passage, it starts with the word "likewise" in my translation, which tells us it's part of a conversation and instruction that has already been ongoing in this portion of the epistle, and it backs up to verse 13 for sure, where he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And that statement and that idea is drawn forward here. Likewise, when he says likewise, he's saying in comparison to the others I've spoken about in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters." And likewise, he says now, "Wives, to your husbands." And likewise, verse 7, "Husbands, live with your wives." So there's a continuation of thought, is how you want to see this passage. Technically, if you back up into verse 13 of chapter 2, he's speaking to all the readers who are in subject to, in some way, a human institution or human institutions. And he targets the subject or the context of government and its citizenships. Then he moves to another human institution, which in that time was slavery and the masters and the slaves. And then he moves again to another institution, or in this way, another area of what would be human order and society, and that would be the home. So he's moving across the board here and addressing people within congregation. And why is he doing this? Well, the book, of course, is talking about suffering Christians. Christians in a context, some way in society, where they're experiencing a number of things that make it hard to be a Christian. And how are they to be a Christian in the context of where they're living and what they're doing is his counsel to them. And in this case, we're speaking of the home. And thus we have kind of like the third human institution, or the third category of society that he's addressing here. And the third that is truly a human institution in this case, two of them are established by God, that is government and the home. And the other one is a true human institution in the sense that it is the slavery, where you have all sorts of abuses, you have all sorts of challenges there. But people live within that context in Peter's day. If the Bible wants us to be a godly example, and this whole passage really is about being a witness. It's about walking in the way that you walk as a light, as those who belong to the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the people for his own possession, and proclaim the excellencies of him. That's chapter 2, verse 9. And if we're going to do that, we have to learn in what context we live and how then that applies to that context. If I'm a government citizen, how does that apply? How do I be a person of the chosen race, a person who is proclaiming the excellencies of God's calling? How do I do that? Or if I'm a wife, how do I do that in a relationship with my husband in the home? Or if I'm a slave, how do I do that? What does that look like, being a slave in the Roman society? And this is how he's counseling them here. And of course, this is another one of those challenging passages in this book. This is not an easy one to just kind of put out there and say, here, there you have it. There's a lot of context here. There's a lot to understand of the culture in that day and what it was to be experiencing as a wife or as a citizen or one in a home or a household where there are slaves. It would be a lot different than what we're understanding and what we would be used to in our day. So this is a unique passage, and it talks about submission. It's a key element in how that is communicated, this Christian example and this Christian testimony to the world around us. And as a challenging passage, this one is not any easier per se. And this is another one of those passages, by the way, to modern sensibilities is not liked. Modern sociologists, human psychologists, feminists, pragmatists, and whatever types of viewpoints, they have great difficulty agreeing with what Peter says here. But this is what Peter says. This is the Word of God. And what Peter says is actually consistent with what Paul says in other places on the subject as well. So we have a unified biblical statement about what a Christian is to do. What is his responsibility or her responsibility in this area? Now, surely there is viewpoints in that time of the home that is a little different than what we're used to. From the Christian perspective, we hold to what's called a complementary view. That is, a husband and wife are brought together, and God has designed this to complement each other, to be suitable helper, to fulfill certain roles. But there are those people in the world that are married that don't live according to that way. And there could be a lot of abuse to the what is a good thing that God has established in the home, or in a marriage, or in a relationship. And there could be a lot of turning things around and doing things differently than what God says. And by doing that, what you do is you've created a situation that God's blessing and God's order and God's design is not being followed and not being embraced and not to be expected. So we want to be able to see that and understand. How is the corrective? What is the Scripture tell us to do here? So as he's speaking here, and I just want to look at these first couple verses in chapter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So we're going to focus on the subject of the wife in the context that he's speaking to and to these people. And we want to understand something here, that he's speaking to people in a world that is corrupted by sin, that is systematically corrupted across the board, and he's speaking to wives who have husbands, and they're doing things or practicing things in a home that is not what we would expect or not what we would think is, well, it's just like the way we live in our homes. There's going to be a difference here, and we want to understand that. We would expect that to be the case. If we were to pick ourselves up, move ourselves to North Africa, we would find the home and the home life a lot different than what we're used to. Or another time, you know, 3,000-4,000 years ago, what would the home life be like? It would be a lot different. It would be a different, I don't know, I guess, environment, and the Christian or the believer in there would have to adjust in terms of what is my role here? How do I live as a light in this context? How do I be faithful to the Lord in this context when there are certain things going on? Especially if there's sin or abuse that's going on or something of disobedience or something that's contrary to what the Bible tells us in the home. How do I adjust to that? How do I live accordingly? Okay, so I just want us to understand that. He's speaking at a time here where there are slaves and large homes. He's speaking at a time in a Greco-Roman culture where the view of the father or the husband is a lot different than what we have in our nation and in our experience. Okay, so we want to be able to see that. And he's speaking at a time where suffering is normal. Suffering should be what the Christian should experience in his life. If you back up to chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you." The "this you've been called" is that you're going to suffer in this world because it's a sinful world. It's a hard experience. A believer living in that context should expect that it's not going to go smoothly, and he has to understand and adjust to that. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called." And so again, he's saying you're called to something here, and there may be reviling, there may be evil, there it may be things that would fight against you and make things difficult or uncomfortable for you. So understand that. So this is the type of situation that these people receiving this letter from Peter are in. And we want to be able to grasp that this evening and have a better understanding of how to apply this. So let's take a look at this text now. I'm just going to give you 3 points to start with in the first couple of verses. We'll next time come back and complete the rest of these verses all the way to verse 6. But primarily we want to see a couple of things here to start with. The first thing you want to note in this is the potential for suffering in the home or the context of a home. This is who he's writing to. Wives who are in a relationship where there's the potential for a degree or level of hardship as a wife, a degree of trial. Again, this book is about fiery trials, challenges that you find yourself here. This is not a smooth road for the Christian. And so he's writing to women who are in that particular context. And therefore, what we can assume here is he's speaking to wives married to non-believers. I think that's a safe thing to say because he says it right up front. Be subject to your own husbands so that even if some of them do not obey the word, that is kind of code word for even if some of them reject your faith and you're now in an unequally yoked position spiritually speaking, how do you live in that context? How do you be faithful to the Lord? How do you be a witness for Christ in this difficult world? And understand, suffering will be there, the potential for suffering. These are real life experiences for these believers. And they're in these contexts, and there is hardship. And let me just remind you of the theme of this book. And let me just take you through this so you can understand and not miss this. Back up to chapter 1. The major theme, if not the major context and the basic context of who he's talking to here is suffering. Like I said, suffering. Now watch this, chapter 1, verse 6. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." He's writing to people who have various trials, hardships. Chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So here's where they're experiencing a sort of conduct. As they're practicing this Christian conduct, people are speaking evil of them, slander or insult or reviling. That's what they're experiencing. Now, not every one of these Christians are experiencing this to the same degree, but that basically is the context. Verse 19 of chapter 2. In verse 19, "For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." These believers here most likely are experiencing unjust suffering and a lot of sorrows because they're a Christian. Because they're trying to live the Christian life and follow Christ, and there is kickback coming from those around them in their life. Verse 20, same chapter. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" He's speaking to slaves. So yes, there could be violent beating of slaves. "But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So they're doing good, and they're experiencing suffering for that. I mean, that's pretty hard. That's tough to hear, but that's the reality. That's the life they're living. This is what these Christians were in at this time. So this is not America, and this is not the good old USA where everything is good and the Constitution and the law enforcement is there ready to protect you for any type of injustice you might experience. This is another world. This is another place, and this is their reality. Chapter 3, verse 9. I already read that. "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." The assumption there is what? They're being reviled, and evil is coming their way. Again, unjustly. And he's saying, don't respond tit for tat here. Don't retaliate. Don't seek vengeance. Be careful on that. That's how he wants them to understand this. But reality is they're experiencing some hardship there. Verse 17, chapter 3. Verse 17 and 18. "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." He draws on Christ's example to those who are suffering. Again, it's better to suffer for doing good. So he's telling them, you're experiencing this, and there's a good that you can get out of this. If you suffer for doing good, you endure through that. That's their life. Chapter 4, verse 1. 4:1. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Are you getting the point here? I mean, he is going after this. Chapter after chapter, paragraph after paragraph, speaking to people who are enduring hardship. Keep going. Verse 12, chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." As if there's a test that God is using this suffering in your life to produce something. It's a fiery trial that will refine. But it is hard. There's a suffering going on in their life, and God is using it. Verse 13. "Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." I mean, what a world. I mean, they're suffering as a Christian. And he's encouraging them, you're blessed. Endure through that. Give thanks to God. He has saved your soul. Verse 19, chapter 4. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." It's hard what you're going through, and the experience seems like it may not end, and you still have the same people in your life who continue to insult or bring pain and suffering and hardship to your life. But entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God sees this and God is with you through that. And then chapter 5, in verse 9 and 10, And that'll be the last I'll read of this, as verse 9 says, "Resist him firmly in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." It's not just a unique spot here somewhere in Asia Minor. It's throughout the world. This is Christian. This is what our calling is. Verse 10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the major context is pretty clear here, suffering. The message he wants is that one right there that we just read, hope. Endure through this, do good, respond well to what God counsels here in your context, how to be a faithful Christian, and entrust yourself, your soul, into his hands, and God will bring the confirmation in that day. God will bless. So, suffering. Now, back to chapter 3. This is part of this. And in the context here is in the home. In a home. A Christian can find himself or herself in a context of a family, and there is suffering that is coming as a result of that relationship and their relationship to Christ. Being a Christian can result in suffering at the hands or the insults or the rejection or whatever it is coming from their own relatives. This is what he's speaking to here. So likewise, wives, here's how you respond. Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Okay, so here he speaks to the women in the context, married women in this group, in these believers receiving this letter. And as a qualifier, if a spouse experiences suffering in the context of marriage, it does not mean the end of the marriage. Doesn't mean the end of this. He's saying this is part of life in this fallen world, a challenging situation. There's something you can do. There's a way you can live that is honorable to God. And God may just use that in the context. All it means here is that you are in this fallen world. You're in a system, a human system, that isn't the best at this point. It's in a broken world and a broken system, and there's evil people a part of it. And we understand that. And where there is God's design for order and social good, and that's what marriage is always going to be subject to corruption and abuse by evil people. And it will be turned, and it will make it hard when it should be a blessing. And let's be reminded of some things that Jesus said. Turn back to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10. I think this is a helpful reminder that Christ himself knows such situations. He's aware of what he's getting his people into. But telling them and calling them to follow him and be a witness for Christ, here's what he says. Chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." I mean, that's pretty serious. It sounds severe. And that's hard to hear that, but this is the true words of Christ. You become a Christian, you may be in a context where that's going to ultimately result in your life being given for being a Christian. Move ahead to verse 34. Picking up on that and speaking of the home, brother to brother, father, child, whatnot, he says, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Okay, so here we have the call Christ has. It says, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, it's going to cost you. It's going to be a cost. And it's going to be a painful cost. It's going to be a suffering type of cost. It may cost you your very life, depending on the context you're in. And in the case of marriage, here we have the first subject that needs special care and attention and strategy for the Christian is the role of the wife. Okay, let's say in this case, a wife hearing these words of Christ responds, "I want to follow Christ. I'm willing to give my life, lose my life that I might gain eternal life. And I will follow the Lord knowing that my husband may turn against me or set himself against me. I've come to set a man against his father," in this case, set a man against his wife. And she understands that. And this is what is happening. This is the real life experience, what's happening to these readers. Their spouses do not like the fact that they're a Christian and are set against them. And so he begins to speak here in the home, and most of the ink here goes to the wives more than it does the husbands. Husbands get one verse, wives get six verses. And that's not a surprise, because the potential for suffering is greater, I believe. There's a greater difficulty for the Christian wife than it would be for the Christian husband in that reversed context. If the Christian husband were married, he becomes a believer, and his wife is not a believer, the difficulty or the suffering will be different and probably not as severe or hard to take than it would be the wife. I think that's the point, and that's the weight of the verses or the words here are to help the wife through this. Okay, and a number of things to consider. Think about this. If a wife already in a marriage in a pagan world converts to Christ, it's not an automatic given that the husband's going to follow suit and follow Christ. Just understand that. God calls and opens hearts and softens hearts and saves as they respond to the truth in his good time, and it usually doesn't happen at the same time. And it's possible that the wife can win over the husband to the faith, but that is not always the case. She may be the first one to come to Christ, and it doesn't turn into an Aquila Priscilla situation overnight. It might not turn into that at all. And she is now in this situation married to this person who is disobedient to the word to the end of his days and to the end of her days. And she has to understand that and the potential that there will be suffering. And in that context, wives are ordinarily, in the Greco-Roman world and in the Near Eastern world that Peter's writing to, normally the wife would be expected to follow the religion of her husband in such a society. And so if the husband decides to convert, the normal thing would be the whole family follows suit. That's kind of the context or the culture. Now, that doesn't mean they become Christians. It's just that, yeah, we're willing to submit to that, because that was the nature of families in that day. The husband had a lot more authority and influence, and everyone followed. You switch that around on the wife, the husband's not following the wife. That's kind of a counterintuitive culture thing going on, and this makes it hard, does it not? So the likelihood of a non-Christian husband is that if his wife converts to the new religion, and he's a pagan, or let's put it a little more modern, he's Muslim, and his wife converts to Christianity, how do you think that's going to turn out in that home? How do you think that's going to turn out for the wife? First things first, for him, there's a bit of social shame that his wife has turned her back on the faith of the culture and is not following the direction of her husband. You see how it works? You see the potential there? That's exactly the situation. As a matter of fact, it could be viewed as an act of defiance to his leadership and to whatever it is, his authority, his intelligence, his zeal for whatever pagan god he's worshiping. So this is a very serious situation. We're suddenly getting into a minefield when a Christian woman or a woman becomes a Christian in such a culture. Understand that. And that goes on in the world today in different cultures. In America, we're a lot more free in our expression of faith, and this could, you can have an unequally yoked home, and there isn't going to be necessarily the type of suffering you'd experience if you were in North Africa or in a Hindu context in India. Okay, so just get a hold of that. You're defying the faith of the husband who gives the direction in the home in that type of culture. Not to mention that the average lifespan, if you think about the Muslim world, and I've heard this recently, of a Christian converting to Christ and going back into that Muslim culture is not going to be very long. I heard it was something like 6 months to a year because they're put to death. There's a shame and honor thing going on here. You're defying the faith and the culture, and you're defying your husband, and therefore honor means suffering should come towards her, even in the form of putting her to death, if that's the case, depending upon the extreme of the situation. That's reality, and that's what these people are living in. And Peter wants to speak to them. How do I manage this? How do I do well in this case? And also in the case when a wife follows Christ, turning her back on the religion of her husband or the worldview of her husband, accepting this new religion, because the husband hasn't approved this. This is like a rejection of society as is. And this is going to disrupt everything. I mean, your children, what are you going to do about the children? You're going to lead them away too? I mean, so you see, everything is turned back on her for following Christ. Therefore, when we think about that, when you're evangelizing in a culture like that, it's a serious, serious decision. And it is not taken lightly. And there is a cost that is to be counted. And we do not soften that cost. That's a real cost. And that is the charge we understand here as Peter's speaking to them, okay? You've paid the price. You've willing to make the cost here and pay that cost to follow Christ. Here's how Christ would counsel you in your context, in your situation, in that Greco-Roman society. And there's another thing to consider. Wives usually don't have a very high social standing in the culture. So abuse was particularly rampant in the Roman law, verbal abuse, psychological abuse, financial abuse, emotional abuse, as we call it that way. That is, the husband would use those things to manipulate and control and to put pressure and to put insult or put some type of suffering weight upon her to force her to turn back on that decision and come back to her senses. And so there's going to be that type of pressure. In Roman law, it's called patria potestas. That is the father's power. The law protected the father to do whatever he wanted, granted him ultimate life and death authority over his own children. And there was a similar kind of authority going on with the wives. Wives basically in Roman culture were like servants. They're the property. They belong to the home. Their responsibility was to stay in the home, raise the children, and to serve whatever interests the husband has. So it was a heavily patriarchal type of situation, and that's what we're in. That's what we find here in chapter 3. So what is a woman to do in that context? The potential for suffering is very high. Should they automatically, here's the question that probably some of these wives are thinking. Now that they followed Christ, am I free, and should I divorce my husband as soon as they convert to Christ? Because in leaving their husband, they're separating themselves from the potential suffering that will result if I stay. There could be some very distressful, painful, traumatizing consequences if she stays. And so the thought there is, my coming to Christ, does that end the marriage? Should it end the marriage? Should she keep her faith private, secret, undetectable to her husband? Kind of a secret disciple, not letting anybody know in the home, because as soon as it gets out, oh, there's going to be explosion. We know that. They understand it. So this is the thoughts that are maybe going through the women at this point as they're reading and they're hearing what Peter's saying about subject yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. You mean even my home? Even my marriage? Peter's addressing that right now. See, Peter's after the attitude. What he says here is that character, that pure conduct, responsibilities. And like I said about slaves, he's not after the social justice of fixing society's slave issue. He's speaking to the slave and saying, I'm more interested in your sanctification right now. That's priority number one. I'm more interested in you doing well and entrusting yourselves in the hand of the Lord and being a witness for Christ in your context. He does the same with the wife here. And she needs to understand that suffering is a calling of the Christian for being a Christian. And there's a certain type of suffering that a Christian wife may have to endure in her home in order to be a faithful witness for Christ. And that is the reality. And a significant challenge for her. That's why there's a lot of ink here, I believe. More so to the husband. The husband coming to faith, not so heavily under the pressure of suffering as, say, the wife would be in such a context. I think we understand that. So let me give you a second point I want us to think about here. The need to stay. So the question, like I said, should a woman in this context separate herself from what would probably be or obviously be a shame situation or insults or suffering or abuse of some sort? Should she separate herself immediately at this point? And Peter doesn't tell her to, which tells us there's a need to stay. He doesn't give any counsel about when and what time to leave. That's not on his mind at this point. But he's telling her, be subject to your husbands, your own husbands, so that. Do this so that. There's something important that's going to be happening in that context. Now, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Peter's assuming that the normal option is to stay, endure, expect suffering. Stay and endure. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 to verse 16. This is Paul speaking to, again, Greco-Roman world. This is a Greek society here in the Corinthians. And their marriages are very similar, more than likely similar to what Peter's audience is reading and hearing and participating in. And he speaks here to the subject of marriage. Verse 10, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Okay, here we go. So here's a wife, Christian, should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. Okay, now we have the context specific here. So here's this wife married to a non-believer. And the reason they're married to a non-believer is not because she found a non-believing potential spouse and married him, but she was a pagan when they got married and came to faith later while married, and he is not a Christian. She now is. And so she finds herself with an unbeliever. And so he says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, in this case, here's the husband with a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved or in bondage. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? And just to give you a little bit of explanation on that. So he says, if you're married and You've come to faith, but your spouse has not come to faith. Stay. You need to stay because there is a certain spiritual blessing that you are bringing to this relationship. That's the idea. Therefore, your husband is holy or made holy or sanctified. Doesn't mean he becomes a Christian. There's something to that. And your children will be clean or holy. So there's something of this salt of the earth going on with this wife in this relationship or this husband in this relationship. He's the Christian in the group. But if they choose to separate, and that word there is the word that means for divorce, and leave and abandon this relationship, the counsel is let them go. You don't need to stay. And you don't need to hold on so tight because if I let them go, then they won't become a Christian. Well, there's no guarantee that they've stayed married to you that they become a Christian, is what he says in verse 16, okay? So that's the counsel Paul gives. And it's an explanation as to why they should stay in the marriage when it's appropriate, when it would be appropriate to do so, and there's reasons for that. And there are reasons you want to stay that we see here. There's reasons why you want to think about your marriage in a different light, in a gospel light. Let me give you a few of them. Peter gives us one. You might win your husband of the faith. That's not some Arminian statement. It's just by your testimony, by your witness, your husband seeing that may be won over to follow Christ. He may be converted because of your Christian testimony. That's one good reason to stay. The children, we just mentioned children there. Children are then holy because of your presence there in the home as a witness for Christ. No one is going to tell them about Christ but you, because you're the believer in this situation. And you're the one who can disciple them. So it's a blessing regarding the children as well. Stay in that context. Don't abandon it. Don't leave it. And by the way, your own sanctification. Verse 5 here at 1 Peter 3. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As they submitted to their own husbands, what they were doing was choosing the godly pattern here of holiness, adorning themselves with character as it's being tried in the fires of suffering in their home, and sanctification results. It says, as Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. There's a sanctification blessing that God uses in the midst of the fires of suffering. Okay, so there's a need to stay for those reasons. There's no guarantee that this will work in the case of converting your husband, but it might. It's one of the means that many husbands have been won to faith in Christ. And remember the prayers that this wife and these women in these situations, the prayers of a righteous man and a righteous woman availeth much. And so there's great power in that, and there's great encouragement and hope in that. This passage speaks about that power, that effectiveness. So that's what Peter wants us to focus on here. This is not the absolute in every situation and no other exceptions to this. This is basically the general perspective here. This is the general counsel. Stay for these reasons. Okay? So now let's look at, thirdly, the role of submission. And we'll just start this tonight and give you a few pointers to think about. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The word subject there is, it's a duty. It's a word that comes from military terms or used in military terms. There's a commanding officer and all the soldiers get in behind, line up and obey the commanding officers. There needs to be order on the front lines. Someone needs to give the commands. Someone needs to be the quarterback of the team. Someone needs to take that charge, and God has assigned that to the husband, and the wife has been assigned the role to submit and to serve in that way. And so this is what he's saying, be subject. This is the design God has from the beginning. It's a reflexive voice. What does that mean? You wives, submit yourself to your own husband. It is the wife willingly doing this. She's not coerced. She's not under compulsion from her husband. In other words, it's not the husband whose job is to command the wife to subjugate herself. It's the wife who's responding to the word here to submit for the sake of the Lord. And so that's a reflexive. That is, it's her command. She has duties that are to be discharged. They're only for that unique relationship to your own husband. Not to all men. This is to your own husband. That's the role. That's the responsibility here. And this is God's design from the Garden of Eden. Creation design. Created Adam and created Eve as a helper suitable for him. And that is drawn forward throughout the scriptures of the design that God has. The husband is to be the head, and the wife is to serve alongside and be a complement to him, given as a suitable helper. And that's the submission role. That's what this means. By the way, that's a testimony of the church as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, it speaks about how wives are to be like the church, submitting to Christ, as Christ is the head of the church, so wives are under their husbands. And there's that pattern that is shown there. Now, let me give you a few points here, a few pointers to think about, and we'll close with this as we're running out of time. John Street, he came and did our marriage seminar some years ago. Not too many. I just went back to his notes. He gives us some thoughts about this idea of wives be subject to your own husbands. And what does that mean? And he tells us what it is not to subject yourselves to your own husbands, and also what it is. Let me give you the what is not. Being subject to your husband, to submit to your husband, and that is, of course, repeated in Colossians and Ephesians, is not, or it does not mean, first of all, inequality. So let me give you seven I's. Seven I's. First one is inequality. Both of them made in the image of God. To be subject to your husband does not mean that you're less than your husband. And your husband's greater, which is why you need to be subject to him. That's not what that means. There's an equality here. We're both bone of bone and flesh of flesh. She came from Adam. They're both of the same nature, both made in the image of God. This is not an equality issue to subject yourself to your husbands, just as it isn't an inequality issue that soldiers are less than their commanding officers. They're all men. They all have hearts and brains and hands and feet, and they all could die by the same bullet. So this is a matter of a role. Second I, it doesn't mean infallibility of the husband in all decision-making. Now, the text in Ephesians tells us, in Ephesians chapter 5, as a reminder of this, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband's head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. There's something of a comprehensive nature to this. But there's not an infallibility. That means, and what I mean by that is, I'm not submitting because everything the husband does is the will of God. Okay? Surely he can be unwise, sinful, unthoughtful, unreasonable. Surely I, as a husband who makes some bad choices, and the wife submitting doesn't mean that she's not contributing anything, or that everything he says is the right thing. It's not necessarily the case. It's not what the point is. There's a reason why husbands need suitable helpers, okay? That's the point. It's not a qualified submission. If he doesn't make mistakes, by the way, I can't trust him, so I don't need to submit to him. No, there's something here. You submit, and yet there is this partnership and complementarity in this. So it's not infallibility of the husband. It's why you submit to him. Third I is, it doesn't mean you're immobile, immobility. Submission doesn't mean that you don't do anything, and he does everything, as if you're a slave, you're his maid, you're his cook, and he's doing all the stuff, and you just kind of fall in line like a servant. That's not the idea of subjecting yourself to your own husband. So it's not immobility in terms of what you can do. Think of Proverbs 31. Here's this Proverbs 31 wife who is commended, and all that she does. It's a list of it. Throughout that whole chapter of Proverbs 31, that's not an immobile wife at all. Fourth I, It doesn't mean in articulation, that is, your opinion is not worth anything. The two become one flesh, and that one is my husband. It's not me. I've now just been erased. That's not what this means, to be subject to your own husbands. It doesn't mean intellectual stagnation. I let my husband do all the thinking for me. Intellectual stagnation, no. It doesn't mean influence is impossible. If I take submission role, then I lose whatever influence I may have. He's the one calling all the shots, making all the decisions, doing all the thinking and everything else, and I have no influence at all. That's not what this means. And then seventh, it doesn't mean iniquitous manipulation. Yeah, I'll submit. While behind the scenes, you manipulate your husband artificially to get what you want and other means. And so there's ways around the submission. We got to think carefully about that. And I know how our flesh is. Okay, that's not what it means. What it does mean is these things. Let me give you a list of 10 real quick. It's divine plan for function and order. God has designed it this way, so that things function and there's order in the home. Egalitarianism, which basically means you got two leaders and they share leadership and two different people, and so there's an equality all the way across the board. That doesn't work in society. It doesn't work. Someone has to lead. There's a quarterback. There's not three quarterbacks sitting behind the center of a football team there trying to run the show. One quarterback, all the other 10 offensive players are doing their role and fulfilling that and playing out the play. He calls the shots, he executes the play, and then the team scores a touchdown, hopefully. That's the idea. There's function, there's order. Secondly, the submission is a way of life for every believer. We all submit one to another already as believers, Ephesians 5:21, and here's how it's fulfilled in the marriage home. Third, there's a protection element to this for the wife. Peter will address that in verse 7. She is the weaker vessel. She's the weaker vessel. She, being exposed to the elements of the world, is the weaker vessel, and the husband is given a charge to take care of and protect the home and to protect his wife. He takes on his shoulders the difficulties, the hardships of life, so that she can be free to function under that care and protection without an unnecessary burden. He's not a couch potato and she's bearing the burden of everything. He's the laborer in the sense of he works and brings what is needed for the home and protection of the home. So there's a bit of a freedom and protection there. Fourth, it's an attitude. Be subject to your own husbands is as unto the Lord. Remember verse 13, chapter 2, be subject for the Lord's sake. Same ideas. For the Lord's sake, you're doing this. It's an attitude of the heart. She views her role as a stewardship to God, to answer to God for the responsibilities she's been assigned. Not the responsibilities of others, but hers. Number five, it's an act of the will. It's not a feeling. I don't want to submit. I don't feel like submitting. Well, you are called to. And we're called to do this, and we are to respond in obedience. Number six, it's a proof of our love for Christ. If we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll obey his commands. Here's a command: be subject to your own husband. And so it is a calling and a proof that I love Christ. I'm willing to lay down my life, even if it costs me something here, even if it brings hardship here in my life. Jesus already said that. There's going to be a divide going on in the home and a sword being brought there when a Christian person comes to faith as a Christian in the context of pagans. Expect that. I love Christ. I'm willing to obey him in this and endure what hardship comes our way. There's an all-inclusive command in everything. It's not only in this area and that area, all the others, that you don't have to worry about that. No, in all things, submit, fulfill the role here. It's a proper relationship to God's authority. That's number eight. Proper relationship to God's authority. There's a learning spirit here. There's a subservience and not independent, not rebelling against God's authority. God has established authority in society, and I'm not going to buck the system. I'm not going to fight him over this. I want to be obedient to him. That's the idea. And number nine, it's a way to stay youthful. Notice these words in verse 4, 1 Peter. Youthful, huh? It's a fountain of youth. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. There's something of where you're putting on a very precious character or beauty, an imperishable beauty. So you're pursuing this, and you're actually be beautifying yourself by this. This is what God is saying. So we'll say a way of staying youthful. Beauty that never fades, in other words. A quality in her spirit that people loved and see as honorable, and that Proverbs 31 wife who she's praised in the gates. No matter how old she is, no matter what's going on in her life, she is getting praise in the gates. Okay, that's precious in the sight of God. And lastly, it's a picture of how Christ and the church to obey our Lord. It's a principle, reflects in how we obey our Lord. Okay, so this idea, be subject, is very rich in the New Testament instruction and idea of the gospel and its practice. And so we want to be able to see that. And that's what's going to set us up as we work our way through the rest of this chapter next time and thinking about, okay, so if I'm this wife and I'm in this context and I've got this Muslim husband or some pagan idol-worshipping husband in this culture that doesn't set so well with this new religion showing up in town, and my wife won over to that new religion and bringing a little bit of disrespect and shame to my name because she's a Christian now, what does she do? How does she respond? What's going to be the best route to go in her going forward? And this is what he has to say. He looks at her conduct. Says, you want to have respectful, pure conduct. In the context of submitting to your own husband. So as you submit, bring your conduct up to the surface that is seen by your husband and the others. And the point here is that he observes your behavior. He observes this gospel that's transformed your life, and you're living the gospel out before you as an example and before him. That's the goal. That's what he wants them to do. So we need to keep marriage held high in high honor among the church. And God does amazing things in that relationship with Christians, obey his word, commit themselves to sanctifying their lives. We've got to battle against sin. It's always there. We have to endure sinful people. We have to endure sinful environments with a godly testimony. May God be honored in our relationships as we learn more how to do that. Okay? So let's pray and we'll close this and pick up next time with that verse and what this looks like specifically. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our evening, grateful for the beauty that you've given us today and for this passage of Scripture, which is a challenge, which is one that may, by obeying it, may result in more hardship in someone's life. But you have promised to be with that person. You've promised to bless, to use that person as a testimony, as salt of the earth, a purifying salt. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help all of us as we hear this. We want to apply these things in our marriage, in our home, in our life. And we want to trust that you're going to do good things through it. You're going to bring some to faith, you're going to reward, you're going to bring sanctification into our lives, and that's our desire, Lord. And so we would pray, Lord, that you would work and move in our homes and bring, if we have a husband who's a non-believer, bring them to faith. Help these wives in such a context to live godly lives, honorable lives that precious character that is precious in your sight. It comes from the heart, and may that be used by you as a powerful witness that opens the eyes of our rebelling, unbelieving husbands. I do pray, Lord, that you would lead them to salvation in due time. We're thankful again for our gathering tonight, and we pray that you'd bless these words as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.